pleasure to be here. It really, really is.
You know, it's been a long time, maybe over 40 years ago, that I started attending church in the Pasadena area. In fact, I started working for the church before I was baptized, which was very unusual. It helped me out a great deal because I could do things that a normal member couldn't get away with. If a normal member had, a baptized member had done some of the things that I did, they'd have been all over me. But they just said, well, you know, he's carnal, you know, whatever. So it helped me a lot. Anyways, a young person growing up or in the church in the late 60s, prophecies of the end time just dominated the thoughts of everybody there. It really, really did. We even had a booklet, I know some of you old-timers will remember this, that offered ideas about who the beast might be that was talked about in Revelation. We actually named some names. We want to forget that now. Anyway, people in the church were deeply interested in prophecy, and they were always speculating on the future, interpretation of events and all that. And it seemed that everybody wanted to be the first to come out with a new slant or a new understanding on something. And you know, they want to be the first one. And as I reflect back, you know, it's this intense interest seemed more of a desire to be seen higher spiritually than by the peers than out of mature spiritual interest. But we were young, and the church was just seemed to be on fire regarding the things of God. And back at that time, there was one particular scripture that had my attention and the attention of the others as well. It's in 1 John 4. First John 4 and verse 2. 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So we thought, oh, the Antichrist. Now, that's the spirit of Antichrist. You say Antichrist, that really get the ears would perk up. And like I say, a lot of other people were interested as well because it seemed for us a way to identify who the Antichrist was. And again, all of this attention was because of the interest in prophecy, and it was an issue that we felt was very important. And I suppose it is, but I remember this one sermon in particular. This man talked about this, and he emphatically stated that the meaning of the verse was that if those who taught that Jesus was actually coming in the flesh, how did I write that here? This is interesting. Those who taught Jesus was not presently coming in the flesh, that is, living his life through people, that was who were called and baptized, and that was the spirit of the Antichrist. So it seemed a really clever, at the time it seemed like this very clever twist in interpretation of this verse. But there was always some nagging a doubt or a feeling about this because it just seemed, it was a little bit too vague and confusing. The things of God are generally very simple and easy to understand, and this wasn't. So that was always troubling me just a little bit. And I read some commentaries later that lent some support to my apprehensions. I'm going to read from Barnes' notes here regarding this passage. This is from Barnes' notes. It says, the thing denied does not appear to have been that Jesus was a Messiah, for their pretending to be Christians teachers at all implied that they admitted this. but that the Son of God was really a man. That was the issue. Or that he actually assumed human nature in permanent union with the divine. The point of the remark made by the apostle is that the acknowledgement was to be that Christ assumed human nature. That is, he was really a man as he appeared to be, or that there was a real incarnation. In opposition to the opinion that he came in appearance only, or that he merely seemed to be a man and to suffer and die. So you get the contrast there. The argument was he really in the flesh, or did he just appear to be in the flesh? Now, if he was not truly a man, you know, that was, and literally shed his blood on the cross, this is also from Barnes' notes, of course, all that was done was in appearance only, and the whole system of redemption, as revealed, was merely a splendid illusion. That's a pretty serious comment. Now, it should be obvious that this passage in John 4 creates a serious problem for mainstream Christianity. You know, they believe and they teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And they also teach the immortality of the soul. But those creeds, those beliefs are incompatible with what we have in Scripture, particularly here in John 1. Now, there's no other event, I think, in history perhaps, that's been more misunderstood than this one here, the incarnation of Christ. For God to become man just seems impossible. It's really hard to grasp, hard to understand. Now, for the majority of the Christian world, it's not only impossible, it's just incomprehensible. Now, why is that? Again, it's because of this Trinitarian view of God's nature and being. Without going into detail, the Trinitarian teaching is false. It's false because it teaches that it's impossible for Christ to literally become flesh and blood human. It's impossible. Now, under that belief, Christ could never be separate from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. It just isn't possible. And more importantly, Jesus could not die. When you believe in the Trinity, you believe that all three of these personalities, persona, whatever you want to call them, are what they call co-equal and co-essential. Without one, you take one away, God no longer exists. So Jesus could not literally die. That's what you have to believe if you believe in the Trinity. That's why it's false. Now I'll read this thing from Barnes' notes again. It says, you'd have to believe that he came in appearance only, or that he merely seemed to be a man, and to suffer and die. Now, the United Church of God would never teach. I don't think any of the churches of God would teach that. Now, what they're left with is teaching that there was this physical body that died, the mere temple of the Spirit, and that that was accepted as payment for the sins of humanity. That's hogwash. So the doctrine of the Trinity is a lie. It's false. It's a false doctrine. Now, the inability for Jesus to die discredits this faulty doctrine. It just creates this totally impossible, illogical disconnect. You know, it's no wonder they say, well, it's impossible for humans to understand this doctrine. Well, yeah. You think? The same people that believe that Christ wasn't just human, flesh and blood, also believe that he maintained his spiritual divinity and while he was on earth. You know, they believed, as I said, in the immortality of the soul. And it raises an obvious question. Who resisted sin? You know, was it the body? The personality within the body? You know, is God going to How does God accept that as payment? In 1 Timothy, I'm reading this because of this belief in immortality of the soul. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. I'm just jumping into the thought here. 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in incorruptible light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. God alone has immortality. How do you teach immortality of soul for everybody who's alive? God, you got it right there. It's only God has immortality. I read this verse in John 5, 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. I'm saying that because, of course, he restored Christ to life. Now, I hope you can see that these ideas you get in the Trinity and immortal soul, they create these, the ideas begin to collapse on themselves. Because all they're left with is that Christ didn't really die. How can your sins be paid for if he didn't die? The only way for him to die was for him to be human, to be flesh and blood, so he could bleed. Now you might think, I hope you don't think I'm making a jump here in Scripture, but let's go back to John 1, 4, 2. It says, Beloved, I'm sorry, I'm going to read that passage, John 1, chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So they were already experiencing that in John's time when he wrote this. Let's go to 2 John. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, just to hammer this point home, I'm going to read a literal translation. And I know it sounds a little bit like Yoda from Star Wars, the way it comes out, but the meaning, I think, is pretty clear. This is 1 John 4 that I read earlier, verse 1. Beloved, every spirit believe not, but prove the spirits, if of God they are, because many false prophets have gone forth to the world. In this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that doth confess Jesus Christ in the flesh having come, of God it is. And every spirit that doth not confess Jesus Christ in the flesh having come, of God it is not. And that is of the Antichrist, which ye heard that it doth come, and now in the world it is already. Did that sound a bit like Yoda? Than that. It's a little hard to read, but the meaning is still clear. And I think the simplicity of the teachings of God and the Scriptures come clear. But every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Why? Because that's what happened. That's what happened. Jesus Christ was flesh and blood. Now, some may think, well, Now, everybody believes that Christ came in the flesh. Well, no, they don't. No, they don't. What they believe, what most Christians believe, what they have to believe, because they believe in the Trinity, is that Christ occupied this physical body, but that he held on to and maintained his divinity. And I hope you're seeing why this is important. That's the view they have to have if they believe in the Trinity. And I'm not really interested in what they believe. I'm not interested in what mainstream Christianity thinks. I'm interested in what you think and what you believe. Now, we have to be careful of pet ideas. And I caution you to be careful of these false teachings. I'm going to give one example here. One example is that there are those who believe, I know some in the Church of God believe that Christ was a created being or an angel. It's not a lot, but there are a few that believe that. And such an idea is blasphemous and seriously undermines the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In John 1, we have this wonderful passage, the book of John, the fourth gospel. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, God inspired John, the author of this particular book, to write that the Word was God. If you read further, you find out he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he says it in four different ways in the first two verses. Four different ways. He says, in the beginning was the Word. You know, that is, the Word existed in the beginning. He says, in the beginning, the Word was with God. So you know there's more than one personality here. That God and the Word existed together in the beginning. He writes, in the beginning, the Word was God. Now that is, the Word himself was God in the beginning. And lastly, he, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. Now shouldn't that lock it up on his teaching? It should, but it doesn't. I know it doesn't. There's still people, even in the face of a scripture like this, that want to believe that Christ was a created being. I know, I've talked to them. I got a 25-page paper from a member several years ago going into great detail about why Christ was a created being. This paper was well researched. This paper was well written. It was long. And there were some really good arguments there. But he was wrong. Initially, I wanted to write back and refute it point by point, but I thought, this is going to take me forever. I don't have time for this. So I prayed a little bit about it. And I came back to this verse in John 1. Now, in his paper, he addressed this verse. You know what he said? He said, well, that was after Christ was already created. That's how he pushed this verse aside. So I really prayed about it, and I went back to him later, and I said, what part of the beginning don't you understand? You can't have more than one beginning. Now, if that wasn't the beginning, if there was a beginning before that, then that wasn't the beginning. It's really pretty simple. But here's another passage, and I might have mentioned this before to you. This is one of the hot points I hit many, many times. It's in Genesis 1. This is just an amazing, telling passage at the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, when we read this passage, we always, just most easily, focus on what it was that God did. But we usually don't focus on how he did what he did. So that God created Adam and Eve in his image and likeness. Right? Created man in his image and likeness. How did he do that? He created two. He didn't create three. He didn't create one. It was Adam and Eve together, the two of them, represented his image and likeness. And don't come up to me later and say, are you saying Christ is a woman? There were two of them. Yet there's more evidence. Part of the problem, I think, is that of the difficulty in understanding is that there's this wrong-headed belief that the Father was the God of the Old Testament. And now Jesus Christ is this newer, kinder, gentler being. Okay? And it's true, there are a few isolated instances that the Father is mentioned in the Old Testament, but mostly it's not that. It's mostly talking about the one who became the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, when the Old Testament writers were writing the things that they wrote, that was before this entity that became Jesus Christ was born as a human. It's before that. And you have this passage here in Matthew 11. That's, again, these are just remarkable passages. Matthew 11. Now, sometimes I'm going to say things that you're not going to get the connection. A lot of times what I'll do in logic, I make leaps. I go from point A to maybe point F. And I don't necessarily connect all the dots and how you got to point F. And if I do that to you and you're confused, come and ask me about it. Please, because it'll help me to better frame the things that I tell you. Okay, Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son reveals the Father? That's a stunning statement. Now, you don't need to reveal what's known. Who were the Israelites dealing with all that time? If it was the Father, then he didn't need to reveal him, did he? In fact, I was just looking up in the parking lot this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. I've not really used this one in talking about this in the past, but it's such a good verse. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Let's go to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock that the Israelites followed, or that followed them, was Christ. It wasn't the Father, it was Jesus Christ. And I just read something crazy recently, just a couple of days ago. Somebody's claiming, well, it's not Jesus Christ that's returning, it's the Father. What? You get some crazy ideas sometimes. As I said, Jesus didn't need to reveal what was already known. Now, I think they've been confused. A lot of people have been confused by this passage in Deuteronomy. We call it the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4. I'm challenging some pretty strong beliefs here in this world by saying what I'm about to tell you here. Deuteronomy 6, 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is not talking about the singular nature of God. Read the context. But Christians, they look at that and say, well, that's why the Jews believe in monotheism. It's because of that verse right there. Christians love this verse. They said, oh, see, that God is one. There's only one God. It's really talking about the Trinity, but that's God is one. It's not talking about God's nature. The Lord is one is not an expression about Him being a singularity, but that He is the only one, the only God. He is the husband, the only one that Israel is to have. Him alone. Here are some more scriptures about Jesus Christ being human and flesh and blood. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Well, never. He never said that to any of the angels. Oh, I guess that kills that other guy's paper, doesn't it? He never said that. He never did. Christ really came, Jesus really came in the flesh and had to live without possessing His divinity. He had to be born flesh and blood. We'll probably read this again on Passover night, but let's go back to the book of John, chapter 17. John 17 and verse 5. Jesus is recorded as saying, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." It was the glory that he had. He didn't have it then. He was flesh and blood. He wasn't asking for something that he already possessed, was he? He was asking for something that he did not now have before the crucifixion. And I'm going to read this from the New American Standard. How about this passage from Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," that is, something that he had to hold on to, "but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, what does emptied mean? Does that mean 3/4 full? Half full? 10% full? My fuel gauge says empty. I know what that means. It means there's nothing there. If it's empty, it's empty. There's nothing left. I read a familiar passage here in Hebrews 9:22. It should be familiar. I think I read this a week or two ago. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission without the shedding of blood. Now it's pretty clear that without the shedding of blood and the death that is associated with the shedding of that blood, there is no remission, period. There is none. I have some ideas running through my mind. I'm not sure if I should say some of these things. But they're popping into my brain as I read this. Look at John 19. Chapter 19. Now you've got these Roman soldiers. They're like these worker bees carrying out the responsibility for the Roman government. They're performing this crucifixion. They know their job. They've done it before. Right? John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Do you think they were fooled? They didn't really know when someone was dead? These guys, that was their job, was to kill people. They knew when somebody was dead. And Jesus was dead. Jesus died. He's God in the flesh, and he was dead. Here's another passage that just should lock this up. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, prove to us you're God. We need a sign. But he answered and said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Only sign that Jesus Christ ever gave to the Jews that he was the Messiah, that was it. He was going to be dead 3 days and three nights. You know, Jesus died. He was dead. He just didn't appear to be dead. He was really dead. Let me repeat what I wrote, or what I read earlier from Barnes' notes. If he was not truly a man, if he did not literally shed his blood on the cross, of course all that was done was in appearance only, and the whole system of redemption as revealed was merely a splendid illusion. So you've got a choice. If you think Christ didn't really die, then you're believing an illusion. Do you believe that illusion, or do you believe that he really died? Now, what was Christ before he became a fleshly man? Well, he was God. I read that already. He preexisted with God the Father. He was the God of the Old Testament. And the Word, he emptied himself as of his divinity, became flesh and blood, and lived as a man. What a wonderful example that he set for us. What did it say? Being found in a form as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now consider Christ's own words if you have doubts that he was in the flesh as a man. Let's go to Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. He didn't say, well, no one is good except me. He's talking about the Father. No one is good except God. At that moment, he was acknowledging and recognizing that he was in the flesh. Let me give another example here. Do you think Satan is stupid? You think that? He's really dumb? Well, maybe he's done some dumb things, yes. But no, why would Satan try to tempt Jesus with an offer of something he already possessed? Why did he do that? They say, hey, Robin, if you do something for me, I'll give you that guitar. Yeah. Is that really tempting? In Matthew 4, you well know that Jesus was tempted of the devil. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Well, if Jesus possessed his divinity, he already owned all those things, right? What kind of a temptation is that? They would only tempt and appeal because he was flesh, and he had concern for the world. That's the only way possible that it would be any kind of a temptation at all. You don't offer somebody something they already possess and own, and that's a temptation. That's just dumb. And Satan isn't dumb. There'd just be no point. So Jesus came and lived and died as a man, but of course that was temporary. His divinity, his immortality was restored to him. Are you familiar with the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Yet after his resurrection, Christ could appear as a man, didn't he? He could do that. But he was so much more. John 20. John 20 and verses, let's start with verse 19. This is after his resurrection. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. That's interesting. He appeared as a man, but how did he get through the walls? You can't exist. When you're flesh and blood, you can't walk through walls or doors. Maybe you would like to, but you can't do that. Here they have the doors locked, the place is locked up tight, and Jesus appears in the middle of them and says, oh, peace be unto you. He only looked like a man then, but he was so much more. Let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which a Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when they had spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked on steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them with white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, obviously, he appeared as a man. He wasn't flesh and blood then. If he was still flesh and blood, how high in the heavens do you get before you pass out because you have no more oxygen? He disappears into the clouds. Now, he may have appeared as a man, but he wasn't. Now, I hope we appreciate the personal sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave on our behalf. You know, to give up his divinity, to give up that eternal life and power, it's just and to live as a man, to become flesh and blood, live as a man, to die as a man, to be humble, to sweat drops of blood because he didn't want to do it, but he yielded to God's will. You know, we're thankful that he stayed true to the cause, to the verse, and paid that sin for us. He paid the penalty of death for us. You know, how much more now that he's resurrected to an immortal spirit? He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes on our behalf. And he serves as our high priest. It's incredible what God has done to show his love. And what more can he do? What more can he possibly give up to show that he loves us? It's just not possible. But we humans are so weak, we might think, well, I know he loves this person over there, and he loves that person over there, but I'm not sure he loves me. No, he did it for you. Dr. Zimmerman used to say, what's your name? What's your name? That's who he did it for. He did it for you. How can anyone doubt his commitment? I have one last scripture here in Philippians. This is Philippians 1. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. You have to have confidence. That God is committed to finishing the good work he's begun in us. How do we know this? Because he gave up his divinity. He came and lived as a man. He died as a man. And now he's resurrected on God's right hand again. We have accepted his death on our behalf. And we have to have faith to become heirs and children of the promise. I thank God, as you should too, for the incarnation of Christ, for him becoming flesh and blood, just as the scriptures tell us. Bless you all as you prepare for the memorial of Christ's death and the New Testament Passover.